Glad to have Brother Rick with us this morning, and he will have our class and our lesson. So let's go to the Heavenly Father in prayer. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are we can come together on another Lord's Day and open your word, that we might glean from it the things that will help us to attain everlasting life. Help us to be patient in our walk before you. Help us to honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Be with us as we go through this day of worship, and help us that we might grow stronger by the reading and studying of your word. We thank you for the great many blessings you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Chris has the microphone. If anybody has anything to ask or say at any point during this lesson, please don't hesitate. We value your comments and questions. Just before we came into the auditorium, somebody mentioned Barbara's funeral to me. Many of you were there. It impressed me that she wrote her own obituary. I'm talking about Barbara Landis. Her funeral was just a couple of weeks ago. She wrote her own obituary, and one of the things she said in there was that when she got the diagnosis of ALS, it didn't devastate her. And she told why. It was because of her Christian faith, and she was able to put it in perspective from an eternal point of view. And that's what we all need to be able to do. When I read what she'd written in her obituary about that, it reminded me of the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, the passage about the Apostle Peter walking on the water. Carol mentioned that a while ago. They saw a play down at Branson recently that depicted that scene of Peter walking on the water. So I think it'd be a good thing to just look at that passage for a little bit this morning. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. I was given an assignment one time at a different place about that very topic. They said, what we want to know is what can we glean with respect to the trials in our own lives from Peter's steps and faltering in Matthew 14, 22 through 33. In Isaiah 41, 10, God tells Israel that he will uphold them. Do we have this same promise? What would you say to us to help us keep our focus on the Lord in our times of trial and not lose heart? This passage about Peter walking on the water, of course, is one of the very familiar and one of the most important events in the earth lives of the Lord and his disciples. Attention in your life and mine. First thing I want to do is draw your attention to Matthew 14, 33, which I consider to be the key verse of this text. They that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Something happened here to convince them of that. And it was so convincing that the next day when the multitude showed up for another free meal after the feeding of the previous day, when they left, the disciples stayed. And Peter, speaking for them, said, we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nobody can make any greater discovery than that. This is the greatest discovery you can make. This monumental affirmation. Something spectacular has happened to create this confidence and this surety, as indicated by their testimony in verse 33 and the next day in John 6:69. They worshiped him. That's important because God alone is to be worshiped. This is the monotheism of Judaism. If Jesus Christ is to be worshipped, then he is of the same essence as God the Father. He's equal with God. We find the wise men worshiping him in Matthew 2. We find the leper worshiping him in Matthew 8. We find the Gentiles worshiping him in John 12. We find the Syrophoenician woman worshiping him in Matthew 15. We find a maniac out of the tombs worshiping him in Mark 5. We find a blind man worshiping him in John 9. We find the disciples worshiping him at the resurrection and again in the mountain in Matthew 28 and again at his ascension in Luke 24. In the first chapter of the Hebrew letter, all the angels of God worship him. In the Philippian letter, every creature in heaven, earth, and under the earth shall bow the knee to worship Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, we find him worshiped by all those in glory. In chapters 4 and 5, and again in chapters 11 and 19. So this theme sweeps its way through the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is to be worshiped. When John fell down to worship an angel, the angel said, "Get up! Get up! I'm only a creature like you are." And yet when Jesus Christ was worshiped, he never said, "Get up! I'm only a creature like you are." They worshiped him in verse 33 because it was clear to them that he had a right to that because he was the Son of God. So this is one of the most important moments in redemptive history. It's a major step in the understanding and affirmation of the apostles. They were the front line to proclaim the kingdom. It's important that they have an ever-increasing understanding of the king's identity. I don't think yet in this section of Scripture that their understanding is fully complete. There are still many questions that they will need to resolve as time goes on. But this, nevertheless, is a major step of affirmation that Jesus is the long-awaited manifestation of the Word become flesh. To call Jesus the Son of God was an affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's used 40 times that way in the New Testament, 45 times. It is saying that he is of the same essence as his Father, that the Father and the Son are alike, that they bear the same life force. In fact, the article isn't even there in verse 33. Literally, "Truly of God's Son thou art. You're God's Son." And Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." This is the very claim for which he was crucified. They understood he was saying he was equal with God. It's also an important scripture because it tells us of the protective love of Christ. It's an insight into God's care of you and me as his children. When we get into places where we exhibit little faith, when we get to the place that we fear that God has abandoned us, this is a great text to read to encourage our hearts. If we walk in the way of obedience, then we're in the way where God protects and cares for his own. So yes, I do believe that Isaiah 41 and 10 applies to us because we are the Israel of God. He wants to help us, he's able to help us, and he does help us. John the Immerser said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He said that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. But later he asked of Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That which began as faith in John the Baptist got lost in the hostilities and the rejection because things weren't going the way that John had perhaps envisioned them. The disciples were working through these same kinds of things. They were warned about what would happen to them when they were sent out to evangelize in chapter 10. They've had horrible rejection in chapter 12 when the Pharisees said that Jesus was from hell. Everybody was in the process of evaluating who Jesus was. For years he'd been demonstrating that he was the coming one, with mighty words and with mighty works. And in the event that has just ended here in Matthew 14:21, he has fed perhaps 20,000 people or more, 5,000 men plus many women and children. He created food for all of them. There were thousands of eyewitnesses to this. So he's reached the crescendo of his popularity. The excitement has risen to a fever pitch. Irresistible impulses are beginning to seize this multitude. Jesus Christ created food out of his own bare hands, and they all tasted it. This was the pinnacle of popularity for Jesus. And in John 6:14 and 15, it says that they got together and they were going to make him king. The disciples may have thought that this is what we've been waiting for. We've done our job. Now the people see that Jesus is the rightful king, and they're going to make him king. And this will kick open the door to the kingdom. At that very moment, that looked like their moment, Jesus sent the disciples away. And he sent the crowd away. And he went into a mountain by himself. And in the disciples' little boat, as they were pushing their way out to sea, they may have been disillusioned and disappointed. It may have been a major disappointment that he has left the multitude in the lurch. How do you spend 2 years getting to this point, and when it's in your grasp, you send it away? But Jesus didn't want shallow commitment and minimal devotion. This crowd had political ends and self-indulgent ends. They wanted free food without work. And the next morning they showed up for breakfast again. And Jesus said, "You're here because you want another free meal. But if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You're only going to get me on my terms. You're going to commit to me as Lord and Savior and take me on my terms if you take me at all." They didn't want that, so they left. They were shallow, thorny soil. When they saw that there was no more to get, they were gone. But the disciples didn't leave. In John 6, Jesus asked them, "Will you also go away?" And it was Peter who spoke up and asked, "To whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How'd they get so sure? Because of what happened in this passage that we're looking at. Jesus refused the kingdom the people offered, because his kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. His kingdom has never been a political kingdom. It's never been an economic kingdom. His kingdom is not the kind of kingdom people wanted. The disciples may have been disillusioned as they rowed their little boat across the north part of the Sea of Galilee. But the seeds of the kingdom were in that frail little boat in the middle of a storm on the sea. And it wasn't the kind of kingdom the people thought. Jesus was building his kingdom his way. The guys in the boat were going to be the foundation of the kingdom. Later in Ephesians 2:20, we're told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Lord wanted them to see what his kingdom really was. So we see him revealing himself to them. If they were disillusioned when they left, if they were asking, "Is he really the king?" they need evidence, and here they get it. So let's look at verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea and tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,'" meaning it is a ghost, it's a phantom, it's a phantasm, it's an apparition. It's something with no physical substance. "And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' And when they were come into the boat, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" Jesus had divine authority. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He sent the multitudes away. He controlled people who were his and people who were not his, as well as controlling wind and waves. Jesus had authority over everything and everybody. In John 5, he said he had the authority to judge all men, and that authority was given to him by his Father. He had authority over time. He had authority over eternity. He had authority over life and death. He had authority over destiny. In Mark 1:27, the question was asked, "With what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits? And they do obey him." At the time of his crucifixion, he said that he had so chosen, that had he so chosen, he could have called out 12 legions of angels to his aid. He had authority over the fallen angels, and he had authority over the holy angels. So in verse 22 here, he sends his disciples away first. They were surely delighted with the desire of the crowd. They surely wanted the kingdom to come. They've waited a long time for this, and they were ready to get their rank and to get their robes and be seated on the right hand and on the left hand of the Messiah and sit up there as hot shots in the kingdom. I think the Lord knew their susceptibility to this, to the political plans of the crowd. So he just sent them away and removed the temptation. They needed to go across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. This was a familiar trip they had taken many times. They didn't want to go. That's why it says he constrained them. They didn't want to leave the action. They didn't want to leave the Lord. They may have seen the storm coming, but he sent them away anyway, because that's how it works when you're in authority. They pointed the bow of that boat to where he said to go. He sent the whole crowd away that wanted to make him king. This was perhaps a temptation for the Lord himself, similar to the temptation right after his baptism, when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said, "I'll give it all to you if you'll just bow down and worship me." It was a temptation to bypass the cross, to be a king without facing the cross. So it may have been a temptation for the Lord himself, and he's dealing with that. When the disciples had rowed for 25 or 30 furlongs, that's 3 or 4 miles, they're being tossed. They're doing their best to be obedient. They're pushing the bow in the right direction. They may be confused and questioning, but they keep the bow pointed where it's supposed to go. There's a fierce wind. It's a bad night. It's dark. The storm is violent. The sea is angry. And worst of all, no Jesus. He's not there with them. The last time they got into a storm like this, Jesus was in the back of the boat. And all they had to do was wake him up. And he stopped the storm. But now he isn't here. And even worse, he can't get here because they took the only boat. John tells us in John 6 that there was no other boat. They took the only boat, and now they know he can't come to them because he has no way to get there. He's up on the hill. He's praying for them. This was his high priestly intercessory work. While his own are down being buffeted and battered and tortured and tossed by the storm, he calmly is in his Father's presence on their behalf. And whether they know it or not, they're secure. 5 or 6 hours they've been at it, trying to get just a few miles. In such times, it's comforting to know that God knows. So verse 25 says, "In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, watching on the sea." This is so matter of fact, it's almost overpowering. For him, it was no big deal. He who made the sea could walk on the sea. He knew where to walk. He knew right where they were. It didn't matter that he couldn't see them physically. Divine knowledge sees everything. Darkness is no barrier. Psalm 139 says that night and day are the same to God. Distance is no barrier. He knows where we are. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Whether you've had the vaccine or not, you're being tracked. Whether you have a smartphone or not, you're being tracked. God knows exactly where you are. He knows our distress, and he knows how to get to us. Sailors always kept a night watch. The fourth watch was from 3 to 6 a.m. They've been at this all night now. They're exhausted and they're in great anxiety. Jesus waits a long time before he comes. That's all part of the lesson they're being taught. If you never have a storm, you never learn that the Lord can handle a storm. How can you understand the power of God on your behalf until you're strung out to the extremity? Why didn't the Lord go to Mary and Martha and until Lazarus was so dead that he sank, had been dead that long? He was in the impossibility of that extremity that they would see his power. Jesus could have just turned around on the mountaintop and hushed the storm. Or he could have made the storm never start. But he ran them out to their extremity so they would learn that in that extremity, he was there. That he knew and that he understood. He knows you're down sitting and you're uprising. He's known you from your mother's womb and he knows what you need. Abraham's about ready to kill Isaac and just then the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad. The test is over and you passed. What if God had been just a minute late on that? But no. He knows all about it. And when it's time, he's there. When you're out at the end of your extremity, he's there. And then the next time, you're going to know that. That's one of the ways he teaches us. The howling wind, the crashing waves don't affect him at all. I doubt that the Lord even got wet as he's walking toward that boat. He came toward them because they were at the end of their rope. Proverbs says the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Hebrews says neither is there any creature not manifest in his sight. He even knows the number of hairs on your head. And that means he keeps tabs on it every day because that number changes, believe me. He knows even when a sparrow falls. When I used to take my BB gun and go under the telephone lines and the cats would all follow me because they knew they were going to get fed. And I'd shoot those sparrows off the lines and out of the trees. God knew every sparrow that fell. You're never out of his knowledge. Remember Jesus' introduction to Nathanael. Nathanael, I saw you before I saw you. I saw you when you were sitting over there under that tree. The book of Revelation tells us that his eyes are piercing. Nobody has to tell him. He sees it all. When they saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. And Mark tells us, by the way, that they all saw it. It's not just one guy in the boat thought he saw something. They all saw him. And they screamed in fear. They didn't know what it was. But they knew they saw what they took to be a phantom, a ghost, an apparition. And they're just horrified. John 6:19 says he came near their boat. They're so weary, but they're panicked. And they're perhaps disillusioned in the hopelessness of that darkest hour before the dawn. They were troubled to the point of upheaval. They're agitated. They're alarmed. They're shaken up. Mark says the Lord at least appeared as though he would pass by their boat. Very interestingly put. The Lord appeared as though he would pass by their boat. This is just like on the road to Emmaus. It appeared as though he would have gone on. But they said to him, no, stay. Come with us. And he did. And then he revealed himself to them. The Lord will always be there, but he wants the invitation from the one in need. He doesn't want to be where he's not welcome, where he's not invited. He stops for the ones who call to him. He responds to the cry. He spoke to them then. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. I'm here. Take heart. Take courage. He does not explain to them how he can walk on water. And his purpose here is not to teach the disciples that they can walk on water. None of them ever did that after this incident that we read of in the Bible anyway. And people today who claim to do miracles don't do very well at this one. I've known of people claiming that they could walk on water. I could tell you stories. Some of them were from right here in Missouri, up in North Missouri, up around Gallatin, Adamondiamon, the Grand River. There's a lot of stories up there about people pretending that they could walk on water and missing the underwater board and getting wet. You've probably heard some of those stories too. People who pretend they could do miracles don't do well at this one. But this was not to teach people to walk on water. This was to teach people who can't walk on water that God can. It teaches that in your extremity, God is there and He will respond to your need. In the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul was on a ship at sea, and the ship was tossed in a storm. And the crew was jettisoning the cargo, junking everything they could to keep the ship afloat. They're all fearing for their lives. They're just sure they're going to be destroyed. But an angel stands by Paul in the middle of the night, and Paul is perfectly at peace. And the angel gives him an announcement to make to everybody on that ship. Paul then tells everybody, "We're going to lose the ship, but we'll all be saved. Therefore, be of good cheer." Life can be stormy. Some of us suffer more than others, but all of us suffer to some degree. Our great confidence is that we're never away from the authority, we're never away from the knowledge, we're never away from the protective care of the Savior. He walked on water, and He showed them that beyond being just the King of the Jews, He is the universal King of all things. This was a very convincing experience because it's built on all the other experiences they've had before it. The storm is never so severe. The night is never so black. The boat is never so frail that He is not there. We need to know that God walks on water, that He comes to us in the storm, because that takes away our fear. What is there to fear? The Lord is either on the mountain interceding with the Father on our behalf, or He's on the sea walking to us, and either way, we're secure. The book of Psalms is just absolutely chock full of this kind of assurance. Let me just give a brief sampling of that. Psalm 5, verse 11. "Let those who put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because You defend them." Psalm 9, verse 9. "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." Psalm 18. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower." Psalm 23, very familiar. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Psalm 62, "He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Psalm 89, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known Thy faithfulness to all generations." These are just a few samples of what the disciples knew to be the truth about God. Peter himself had known healing in his own family, his wife's mother. They have all experienced the Lord's care for them. He has fed them. And now He meets them in the midst of their disaster and becomes their refuge. The great lesson here is that with Christ, we need not fear any storm of life. The Lord told them in verse 22 to go on to the other side. Mark and John both tell us that He sent them toward Capernaum and Bethsaida, which was a suburb of Capernaum. On their way, the wind came up and it was contrary to them. It would have been so easy for them to turn around and go with the wind back to where they had come from. But instead, they continue to pursue the direction that the Lord told them to go in. So we find them in the midst of a storm, But we also find them in the midst of obedience. They are doing what the Lord has told them to do. They didn't understand it, but they were doing it anyway. And when you're obedient to the Lord, no matter how severe the storm, you're just as safe as if you were home in bed. The place of safety and security is the place of obedience. Remember that Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. And when Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, he means stay within the sphere where God's love is manifest, and that sphere is obedience. And therein is God's love poured out on his own, in the sphere of obedience. If the Lord said, go to Capernaum, and your bow is pointed toward Capernaum, you're as safe as you can possibly be. He not only has the desire to protect, he has the ability to protect. They knew he took the only boat. They knew they took the only boat. But at the end of their extremity, without human resource, when there was no way, he makes the storm his path to save his own. Matthew, Mark, and John all record Jesus walking on the water. But only Matthew records this particular incident with Peter. Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And the Lord said, come. This is a picture of God's love. God is love. As wet is to water, so love is to God. As warm is to the sun, so love is to God. As blue is to the sky, so love is to God. His love is unending. His love is unchanging, and the biblical way that love is demonstrated is by meeting people's needs. He met man at the place of his greatest need. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love is not sentimentality. Love is not whimsy. Love meets needs. Why did Peter do what he did? Here is a man who spent his entire life around and on the Sea of Galilee, and he's never walked on it. There is impetuosity in his character, but he's not a stupid man. Some people think he was showing off in this instance, but even those of us who are show-offs know the limitations. I don't think he was showing off. I think the best explanation of why Peter did what he did is that he wanted to be where Jesus was. He wanted to be where Jesus was so much that he was willing to climb out of the boat and go to be where he was. But you still wouldn't do what he did unless you believed that Jesus had the power to hold you up in the same way that he was being held up. So this is a clear-cut case of affection built on confident faith. And I don't think we should chastise Peter here. Don't ever think that he didn't love the Lord or that he didn't trust the Lord. Peter loved him, and he sensed in his presence tremendous safety. He believed that if the Lord could walk on that stuff, that he could get to where he was and be safe in an environment that he was in great fear of. I like that in Peter, in that he knew that he had resources in the Lord. He knew he had no resources in himself. I like the fact that apparently all he could think about was getting to Jesus, even though you couldn't do that. Physically, he knew that, but spiritually, he knew somehow that he could. So he was consumed with wanting to get to Jesus. As I see the Apostle Peter, when Jesus in his ministry was walking down a road, if Jesus would suddenly stop, Peter would run right into the back of it. Peter was like a dog at heel when he was following Jesus. Peter was always there. He longed to be where Jesus was. He tried to get as close to him as he could. Even at the time of Jesus' trial, they wouldn't let him in, and that's why he was on the outside, but he still wanted to be where Jesus was, and he hung around as long as he could. The Lord is trying to build into that man the character that it's going to take to lead and be the catalyst in the first few years of the church. And that's exactly what happened. Peter was the leader for the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. All through Jesus' ministry, Jesus was trying to build that into Peter. And finally, he gets to the last chapter of John's Gospel, and the Lord hits Peter between the eyes with the crushing blow question. Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? And I think there was something in Peter that said, when he heard the Lord ask that question, if it's not yet clear that I love him, then I'm going to make sure it's clear from here on out. And eventually the day came that tradition tells us that Peter was going to be put to death for the faith. And he requested not to be crucified head up, but head down, because he wasn't worthy to be crucified head up like the Lord was. He was a faithful martyr. He learned his lessons well. In Matthew 17, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he felt so blessed to be with Jesus and his close friends. Peter said, Lord, if you want, I'll make three tabernacles. I'll set up three tents here. And his idea may have been that they would just stay there indefinitely, because that was the pinnacle for him. He loved to be where Jesus was. In John 13, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. It's beneath you. The Lord tells him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Peter says, okay, I'll take a bath. I want to have complete part with you. He wanted to be with Christ. That's why he was the leader he was. His is the first name in every list of the apostles we have. Everywhere it appears in the Bible, four times. I think he got out of that boat because he wanted to be with Jesus, and he believed the Lord could help him walk on water too. And he did. He did walk on water. The Lord said, come. And the Lord never invites anybody to do anything sinful. Peter wasn't sinning here. The Lord never invites anybody to do anything that's proud or presumptuous either. When the Lord says, come, it has all the tender compassion that a loving father has when his little child, who has longed to see the safety and security of his father's arms, calls for her father to embrace her. I remember coming home after being gone for weeks one time when our daughter Amber was a little girl, and I stepped into her room. It was real late in the night. I stepped into her room, and she woke up and said, you did come home to me. I'll never forget those words. You did come home to me. This is like that. Jesus said, come. He knew that Peter's faith was weak. He knew it couldn't withstand the storm any better than the little boat could. But the Lord never rejects faith that's frail. He takes it and he builds on it. He never rejects a weak love. He takes that and he builds it. He takes us where we are, and he brings us through the trials that increase our capacity to believe God and to love God. And thereby, it increases our capacity to enjoy life and to really correctly experience all that God provides for us. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Peter walked on the water, but he wasn't just walking to be walking. He was walking to go to Jesus. That's all he had in mind, I think, was to go to Jesus. And this was a hard test. Peter was in the boat in the 8th chapter of Matthew when Jesus was in the boat and calmed the storm. So he figures Jesus is in control this time too. But this test is a little tougher than he thought it would be. Verse 30 says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He wanted to go where Jesus was. His faith got him out of the boat. But he got into a situation that was unlike any other in his whole life. He'd been in a boat in a storm, but he'd never been out of a boat in a storm. I think the lesson here is that we don't need to be taught what we already know. We need to be taught what we don't know yet. How do you build a man except by putting him in a situation that he's never experienced before? Experience is the best, if not almost the only, teacher. I remember when I was student teaching over at Shawnee Mission South High School, there comes a day after all the classes at the university, which were relatively worthless when it came to teaching kids in high school, there comes a day after meeting your cooperating teachers and having all that they're going to tell you put into your mind, there comes a day when you go into that classroom by yourself and face those kids that you know are cynical at best about you being in there with them. And you can spend a long time with your hand about to reach the doorknob when you know they're in there and it's your time to go in there and teach. You've never had that experience with that group of kids before. I have to say that my training in the church with kids was very helpful to me. I was way ahead of my peers because I had had experiences that they hadn't. But this is something that most people have never experienced before. You step into that classroom and what's going to happen? Are those kids going to allow you to exist with them or are they not? And you're limited in what you can do to them if they don't. And they know that. So I can remember that first time. But how else are you going to learn it? There's no other way to learn to deal with a classroom full of kids than by just stepping in there and doing what needs to be done. Can God sustain you in an experience like any none you've ever had in your life? Can God sustain you? See Brian and Rhonda there. Can God sustain you through the death of your children? Paul Walker's over here. So we have people with dead children on both sides and probably others as well. Oh, Sherry, death of her son. And excuse me if I'm overlooking somebody else, but many, many of you have faced the death of your own offspring. Can God sustain you in the death of your children? Well, there's just one way to know the answer to that. Job learned that answer when all of his children died. He didn't know the answer before until he experienced it, and he found out that indeed God could sustain him in the death of his children. These experiences are to a large extent what life is all about. This life is a testing ground. It's a battleground. This is where we work out what our place is and we learn all the things we need to know before we go on to serve God in a different, greater capacity in the next world. These experiences help us, as uncomfortable as they are. James says that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance. The Lord runs us out as far as our faith will go, and when our faith ends, then he begins to let us sink until we say, Lord, save me. And when he does save us, that extends our faith that much further. The Christian life is about learning more and more to trust God so we can step out in faith and attempt things that we know ourselves to be entirely inadequate to accomplish, but we can step out and give it a good shot anyway because we trust the Lord. Peter was afraid and he began to sink. There was no way to swim with all that he had on him in the middle of that storm. No way to swim. So he just cried, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And he said, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? My answer would have been, Are you kidding? This is more than I've ever experienced before. But the point here is that even little faith is not to be scoffed at. If little faith will get you out of a boat and walking on water, then it's pretty substantial stuff, even though it's little. When we go through trials and we see that he sustains us, our little faith grows and grows. In Luke 22, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. As a Christian, you have that promise that Jesus intercedes for you that your faith fail not. Well, I didn't leave you any time for questions. I probably should have, but Lord willing, we'll take this up a little later when we come back for the sermon time. There's a lot here in this chapter. You have a 10-minute break. Thank you.